After a 3-year hiatus, we want to resume tonight our verse-by-verse study of the book of Revelation. You know, it kind of reminds me of the story of John Calvin. Now, I'm not a Calvinist, as you know, but I'm reminded of John Calvin, who ministered in Geneva, Switzerland. In doing so, he was teaching verse-by-verse through the book of Deuteronomy when he was taken for, I believe, 3 years out of the pulpit. When he was reinstated, the next message, he picked it up right on the next verse where he left off. Now, what we're going to do tonight in this series that we've called Racing to Revelation, as we consider the fulfillment of the events predicted in the book of Revelation, and they don't appear to be afar off from their fulfillment. And since it's been a long break and some of you are new to this series, we want to have a review of Revelation as we seek to jam 38 previous studies into one, or probably two studies. So buckle up and expect to be reminded of what we've studied and probably overwhelmed as well. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Though we walk by faith and not by sight as believers in Jesus Christ, it is no longer hard to imagine the fulfillment of prophetic events set forth in the book of Revelation. That's what we're calling this, not racing through Revelation. We're not exactly doing that, but racing to Revelation. In fact, as we think of Israel in the land, which is needed for prophetic fulfillment, though they are there in unbelief, we recognize that we read daily in our news sources of the growing tension in the Middle East, just like we would expect. George Orwell's 1984 Big Brother is Watching You syndrome is essentially here, all under the call letters of peace and safety, just what the Bible predicts will happen. To take the mark of the beast in your hand or in your forehead in order to buy or sell, which will be true in the tribulation, is not hard to imagine anymore, with Americans being sold on the good of computer chip implants in human bodies. With the necessary rebuilding of the temple in order to fulfill tribulation events, does it surprise us that the Temple Mount faithful and others have been making the various pieces of furniture and utensils which will be needed in the temple? And according to Ezekiel 38 and 39 and other passages of Scripture, we recognize that there is going to be a growing religious movement. In fact, we know, according to Revelation 18, 17 and 18, there's going to be basically an ecumenicalism like we have never seen ever before. In fact, I am convinced Protestants no longer know what to protest, and the average evangelical no longer knows the evangel. We recognize that a one-world government is not hard to imagine. It's coming. We recognize that anti-Semitism is increasing, which we know is exactly what's going to happen in the tribulation. We know that persecution of Christians is on the rise. If you just read the article about a week or so ago, how it definitely has increased even in the last year. And we recognize as well, according to, again, Ezekiel 38 and 39, that there will be a number of nations that attack Israel right before the midpoint of the tribulation. And what they have in common is something they didn't even know about when the prediction was made, namely, they were all Islamic countries today. And we know that Islamic countries would like to exterminate Israel off the face of the earth. And they're not shy to tell us about it. Dear friends and Bible students, you know, the book of Revelation is not designed to be a concealment, but a revelation to be understood as any other part of the Bible in its normal, historical, grammatical, contextual method of interpretation. Though it does use various symbols that are explained in the scriptures. And as we consider the book of Revelation, there are three major sections to this book. The first revolves around the things which you have seen, the vision of the resurrected Christ in chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. And like any good book, Revelation has a prologue for this book. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that phrase could be understood, the revelation about Jesus Christ, or the revelation which Jesus Christ gave, and the fact is both are true of this book, which God gave him. Why? To show his servants. About what? Things which must shortly take place. How did he do it? He sent and signified it by his angel, his angelic messenger, to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Now, attached to the book of Revelation is a blessing. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads. Now, in those days, keep in mind that they did not have their own copies of Revelation. This was publicly read. If you weren't there, you didn't hear it. Now we have copies of it in our own Bibles that we possess, and certainly there's a blessing to reading it. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, the writer of the book from a human standpoint, is writing to who? The seven churches which are in Asia, Asia Minor. Grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, and from the seven spirits, God the Father, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him, Jesus Christ, is the dedication of this book given, who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And he made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. Now let me pause for a minute. Years ago, people might have scratched their head thinking, how in the world is every eye going to see him? It's not hard to imagine anymore, is it? In light of the television, networks, internet, and all that's involved today. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so, amen. And now the Lord Jesus speaks. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now that ends the prologue of the book of Revelation, but it also introduces to us, which will now be expanded, namely the key person of the book of Revelation. I, John, verse 9, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos. Why were you there? Well, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was exiled there as a form of persecution. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, Asia Minor, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So the original recipients of the book of Revelation were these seven churches. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. How is he described here? He's clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as it's refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. Who's the first and the last? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And now notice what he says. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Now, the first and the last, according to Isaiah 44, is Jehovah Yahweh God. And yet, he's described here as the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I am he who lives and was dead. Speaking of, again, his substitutionary death, his bodily resurrection, as this is a vision of the resurrected Christ. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Now that separates him from Lazarus. That separates him from various other people who died and were temporarily resurrected, but not totally resurrected as they turned around and died. And I have the keys of Hades, or hell, and of death. He's got the keys, dear friends. You want to know the key to Hades? You want to know the key to death? You want to know who holds them? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he's the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And through his death and through his resurrection, salvation has been made available as a free gift to all who put their faith in him alone. Now, having seen that resurrected Christ, we have in verse 19 the divinely inspired outline of the book. If you want to understand the flow of the book of Revelation, verse 19 is your key verse. Write the things which you have seen, chapter 1, the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, and the things which will take place after this. The things which you have seen, the vision of Christ. The things which are, the seven churches of Asia Minor. And the things which shall take place hereafter or after this. And so as you look at the book of Revelation and you break it down, you will see that it's exactly what you would expect if you have a dispensational understanding of Scripture. You see the resurrected Christ, you see the church, you see the things which shall be hereafter. You will see the church in heaven, Revelation 4 and 5, and remaining there throughout the tribulation. You will see the events of the tribulation as we will look at tonight. And then the Lord Jesus Christ returns in all his second coming glory in Revelation 19 to set up his long-awaited messianic kingdom, Revelation 20. And then Revelation 21 and 22, which we'll start to go through, is going to talk about the eternal state and the new heavens and new earth. But this raises the question as we think of this image. What do the seven stars and the seven lampstands refer to? Verse 20 gives us the answer. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, here's the mystery. Here's the interpretation. The seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. You see, God sends these messengers. Many of them believe they are human messengers instead of angelic. And the seven churches are the seven lampstands, as every church is to be a bright light, a lampstand for Jesus Christ. And so this introduces us to the things which are. The second major section of the book, the letters to the seven churches. Seven letters to seven churches with great significance for them as well as for us today. And we're not going to examine them tonight due to time constraints, but let me simply underscore what is the significance of these seven churches. And there are three. First of all, they were seven literal, actual, historical churches in Asia Minor that existed at the time that John wrote. And they were given a divine evaluation by the Lord Jesus Christ in which he gave commendation as well as criticism. In other words, there actually was a church at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Five he gave criticisms to, two he gave no criticism. The two that he didn't were Smyrna, the suffering church, and Philadelphia, the evangelistic church. The second significance of these seven churches is they are symbolic of types of churches that exist today and have existed throughout the church age. In other words, today there are Ephesian-like churches that have left their first love, Smyrna-like churches that are suffering for the Savior, Pergamos-like churches that are wedded to the world, Thyatira-like churches that tolerate false teaching, Sardis-like churches in which they have a name, they live, but they're dead, Philadelphia-like churches, which is the church of the open door, and Laodicea-like churches that are the churches that are lukewarm. Those very kind of churches exist yet today. I wonder what our Lord would say of Duluth Bible Church. Thirdly, they are representative of individual believers that exist today. And I say that because in every letter there is a personal appeal. He that has an ear, let him hear. And so whether the whole church responds or not, an individual believer can respond. And that's the wonder of Christianity. While on the one hand, we are a family. On the other hand, we all give an account of our own life to the Lord. Now, I do not take the view that the seven churches represent stages of church history. I don't think that can be supported scripturally. And I think he's talking about the things which are present tense that exist yet today. Now this brings us to the third major section of the book, the things which will take place after this. Chapters 4 through 22. Where we read about, first of all, the happenings in heaven, which involve tremendous worship as we consider Revelation 4 and 5. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, we read this. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Notice, things which must take after place after this is exactly the wording of chapter 1:19 in the third section of the book. Notice the door is open not so Christ can come back, but that John could come up and see this amazing vision of prophetic predictive future events. Verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. Does this surprise us? In heaven, there would be a throne? And one sat on the throne, God the Father. And notice, he's not described in any physical form, per se. He's one who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne. in appearance like an emerald, and around the throne were 24 thrones. Really? And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting. Now note, they are sitting. Number two, they are clothed in white robes. Number three, they had crowns of gold on their head. And they are called elders. Who are these individuals? I believe they are the resurrected and rewarded church. Why do I say that? Because their description fulfills the promises given to the overcomers in Revelation 2 and 3, which are in reference to church age believers. But for them to be rewarded means that the resurrection and the rapture of the church saints has to have occurred at this point. And that is the next event on God's prophetic timetable. And thus, after the rapture, the church is the judgment seat of Christ in which believers receive their reward, if they are going to receive one. And we know that some of those rewards are called crowns, and the 24 elders have crowns on their head. Verse 5, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. Those are weird sounding creatures, or looking creatures. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, and the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle, and the four living creatures each had six wings and were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." This reminds us of Isaiah chapter 6 and the cherubim or the seraphim that are there. Angelic kind of beings. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, that is the cue for the 24 elders, representative of the raptured church. They fall down before Him who sits on the throne, and they worship Him who lives forever and ever. And what do? They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things." That's why. You see, as we think of this again, this gives indication to us that the rapture is pre-tribulational. It is our blessed hope. It is our comforting hope. It is our purifying hope, because it can happen at any time. It's imminent. As a result, before the tribulation on earth is wreaking havoc, we see this happenings in heaven, and we see the church there, safe, raptured, enjoying the presence of God. And that is why, as you study the book of Revelations, you will see in chapters 1, 2, and 3, three references to Israel, 19 references to the church. When you study Revelation 4 through 18, 26 references to Israel, 0 references to the church specifically, except the church in heaven, the 24 elders here. And then after Christ returns, 1 reference to Israel, 6 references to the church. Why is the church missing here? Because those chapters, 6 through 18, deal with the tribulation on earth, and the church isn't here during that time. It has been raptured. And remember again, what are these individuals doing? They're casting their crowns before His throne. You see, the ultimate objective in getting a crown from the Lord is a reward for faithful service after you were saved by grace and kept saved by grace, is so that, in a sense, you can cast your crown and say, in essence, this is my way of saying, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you've done for me. Thank you for what you've done in me. Thank you for what you've done through me." And while this would allow me to serve you in certain capacities and functions in the future, all glory and honor really goes to you. And don't downplay the importance of rewards. The scriptures speak a lot about it. Chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now this scroll is the title deed of the earth. It was sealed, as it were, with seven seals. And thus, if the seal is broken, it would indicate that someone broke it. As we think of the title deed of the earth, verse 2 tells us, then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven, and no one on the earth, and no one under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. You realize there is not one human nor one angel that is worthy to reclaim this planet for God? Not a one. Verse 5, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals. Who is this a description of? The Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, that I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Speaking again of the sevenfold ministry of the Spirit of God in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he came and took the scroll out of that right hand of him who sat on the throne, namely the Father. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, which by the way is a position of worship. If Jesus Christ is not God, this worship is idolatrous. Each having a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, who had been praying for a long time. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And in fact, come back to the earth even, and avenge our blood, and set up your kingdom, which is what many people have prayed in the past. And for the church age believer, obviously, even so, come, Lord Jesus, has already happened by this point. Verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? For you were slain, and you redeemed us to God by your blood. Another reason why I think the 24 elders are representative of the church. And you redeemed us out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. By the way, in order for that to be true, once again, we recognize that there are individuals who die before they reach an age of accountability, in which at the point of death they are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, which means that the whole world does not have to be evangelized before Christ returns. As some have said erroneously, he can't come back till every nation has heard the gospel. Well, that would mean his return couldn't have been imminent. And this means God even is gracious to so many people who in some cases, had they grown up, they would have died lost. Verse 10, you've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne. So we've got angels. The living creatures, we've got the cherubim and seraphim. We've got the elders represented to the church. And a number of them was 10,000 times, 10,000s and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such are as in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory, power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Notice they are blessing God the Father and they are praising Jesus Christ. Again, indicating his deity, indicating his redemptive work as the Lamb. Verse 14, "Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." You see, dear friends, heaven will be a place where there is a tremendous worship of God the Father for his holiness and creation, chapter 4. Along with tremendous praise to Jesus Christ for his redemption, it should say, of sinners, chapter 5. And do you realize Jesus told us in John 4 that the Father is seeking those who would worship him? Do you realize that's one of the reasons of creation? So that he created beings who would voluntarily choose to have a worshipful relationship with him. And that's one of the causes and reasons for redemption. Because he is worthy of that. This isn't some ego trip per se. And so as you think of the scene in heaven, think of worship first and foremost. Now there's also service and there's other factors that come into play. Primarily, it's worship, beholding the Lord, giving praise and honor to him, reflecting on who he is. And you know what is so incredible is that you can do that right now. You don't have to go to heaven to do that. You can worship him right now. Now, there is something that you can do right now, but you can't do it in heaven. And that's called evangelize. There will be no one to evangelize in heaven. But you can do that in the meantime as you walk with the Lord and are willing to let him use you by his grace. And so in chapters 4 and 5, we've seen these happenings in heaven, which involves tremendous worship. And now in chapters 6 through 18, we see the tribulation on earth. It'll be 7 years long. It'll start with the signing of a peace treaty. It is called several things in Scripture. It's a series of divine judgments upon this wicked world as Christ reclaims this planet for God. As you think of those judgments, first of all, there are the seven seal judgments. The seven seal judgments. We read in verse 1, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, Come and see." Now what he's going to come and see is what's called sometimes the four horsemen of the apocalypse. So it's the Lamb who breaks the seals. It's Christ who is going to recapture the earth. He is the one who is executing this judgment. But that does not mean he doesn't permit the Antichrist to have his day. For verse 2, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow," but notice he didn't have any arrows. "And he had a crown, which was given to him, but not the crown of the Lord Jesus. And he went out conquering and to conquer." Who is this? The Antichrist. "Who through diplomacy, as it were, helps create a false peace represented by the white horse." And remember, the tribulation begins with the signing of the peace treaty according to Daniel 9, verse 24. And so as he begins to unravel the scroll, a seal breaks and boom, there's a false peace. So the tribulation begins with a false peace that, in a sense, lulls some people to sleep. In fact, in some ways, they'll think the utopia is here. We finally got rid of those Christians. I don't know how they left. They disappeared one day. But now we can finally have our kingdom on earth, as it were. And the Antichrist brokers a deal with Israel to protect them and provide for them, supposedly, peace. And frankly, anyone who could somehow come up with peace in the Middle East is going to be highly exalted. But it doesn't stop there, verse 3. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." And another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth. So much for that peace. That didn't last very long. And that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. That's why, remember, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24, before he comes, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. So we've got a false peace followed by war, followed by famine, verses 5 and 6. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." And so I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat in had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." Now these are famine-like conditions. This is absolutely inflation gone berserk. But notice, even in times of economic tragedy, as it were, there are still the wealthy. And there are people who still take advantage of it. Do not harm the oil and the wine. And so we have a false peace, followed by war, followed by famine. And what follows war and famine? Understandably, death. Verse 7. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. The idea is it's ashen. By the way, ever see someone sometimes before they die, their skin just looks ashen? It's exactly the idea here. And the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him. Death for the body, Hades for the soul. And the power was given to them over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. And by the way, those four things are mentioned at various places in the Old Testament as a means of divine judgment. And I say that because some will say that this is not the judgment of God, this is the judgment of Satan upon the earth. Not true. Anyone who knew their Old Testament would know this is clearly indication of the judgment of God as predicted in the Old Testament. And so there's death. And keep in mind, at times when God judges, there's collateral damage. As well as the fact that during this time, there will be a tremendous persecution of believers. Many which will die. So we read in verse 9, and when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. Why were they slain? For the word of God and for the testimony which he held. Now let me pause for a minute. I already told you, persecution is going to increase. It's coming. It's going to increase. And it's going to be full blown during this time. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. In other words, God says, "No, not yet. I'm not going to fulfill my promise yet. Yes, I'm going to allow some other believers to die, but my times are in their hand. Their times are in my hand. And blessed are those who die in the Lord." which is, by the way, the only way to die. Not only to die in the Lord, but to die with your boots on, serving Jesus Christ. If you're going to die, might as well die for the Lord. And get a special crown in doing so. And so we see false peace, followed by war, followed by famine, followed by death, followed by martyrs. And then verses 12 through 17, we see a series of divine judgments. Divine judgments. Verse 12. I looked when I opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs, in other words, its overripe figs, when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. We see here tremendous, catastrophic, cataclysmic judgment and upheaval upon the planet. Now keep in mind, we're not even through the first 3 years yet. Okay? Now who does all this emphasize? Who does all this emphasize? Verses 15 through 17. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now notice, even those on the earth are finally catching on what's going on. You see, we know from the breaking of the first seal by the Lord Jesus that all that transpires is part of the wrath of the Lamb. But now they even realize it. That God is pouring out His wrath upon the sin-cursed world. For the great day of His wrath has come. Who is able to stand? Now what does all of this result in? Well, we already saw 1/4 of the planet will be dead by the time the seal judgments are over. If there are 7 billion people upon our planet, 1/4 means in 2+ years, this world, this would mean over 2 billion people dead. I said before, if you're unsaved, go in the funeral home business. In fact, there will be many funerals every day if you even get a chance to bury their bodies. Tremendous carnage everywhere. Why? Because the Lord Jesus came the first time as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. The world rejected Him. Some received Him. He will come again as the Lion in His second coming to reclaim this planet for the Lord. And thus we find in Scripture that this world's not going to get better. This world's not going to be converted to Christ like some post-millennialists and others have told us in the past. We know what will ultimately change this planet for Jesus Christ is divine judgment, followed by the Lord's return. Now, what is man's reaction and response to all this? They would rather die than repent. Remember verse 16, what did they say? They said to the mountains and the rock, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Why don't you turn to the Lamb? Why don't you put your faith in the Lamb? Why don't you believe the Lamb died for your sins and rose again? But instead, they would rather die than change their minds. And that's what the word repent means. However, we do know from chapter 7 that many come to faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. In fact, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 4, John says, I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Tribe of Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, and they were sealed. 12,000 times 12,000 equals? Or 12,000 times 12 equals 144,000. These are not Jehovah Witnesses coming to your door. In fact, you do realize that Jehovah Witnesses at first taught that everyone who became a Jehovah Witness would go to heaven if they were faithful enough. But once their organization grew beyond 144,000, they got a new revelation. And as a result, only the really good ones are go to heaven. The ones that come to your door will tell you they're just looking for the kingdom on earth. Now, these 144,000 are 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes. We know from another passage in Revelation, they are male virgin Jews. That's why I love when they come to my door and they're female. I think you don't know your Bible, do you? And they are protected. It is interesting, while the Antichrist will force people to take a mark of the beast on their forehead or their hand, these sealed individuals are sealed by the Lord with His seal on their foreheads, as a mark of, that they will be divinely protected. These are individuals who get saved during the tribulation. But it doesn't stop with them, verse 9. For you read, and after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues. Now these are not the same people that are in heaven worshiping. These are people on earth, standing before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. I'm sorry, they're in heaven at this point, but we'll see they were on the earth, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped, saying. So notice, this great multitude are not the angels, they are not the elders, they are not the four living creatures. They are another group of people. But this group is saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from? As they clearly weren't the church, the 24 elders. And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out, literally are coming out of the great tribulation, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, these are believers who have died or been martyred during the tribulation period. That's who they are. They're not church age saints, they're tribulation saints. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more, which they did during the tribulation. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them, lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. How precious. You realize again that for the believer, this earth is the worst it gets. For the unbeliever, this earth is the best it gets. And Jesus told us In this world we shall suffer tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so as we think of the judgments of the tribulation period to come, first there are the seven seal judgments. They are then followed by the seven trumpet judgments. Chapter 8, verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Not jokingly said before, some believe that means there's no women in heaven, but I don't believe that. Okay? Just go to a ladies' retreat and listen to the sound of many voices. Verse 2, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. And there were noises, thundering, lightnings, and an earthquake, which are all indicative of the judgment of God. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So now we're introduced to the trumpet judgments. As you think of these judgments, realize coming out of the seventh seal are the trumpet judgments. Coming out of the seventh trumpet are the bowl judgments. They're in sequential order. And in a sense, they intensify. In fact, I believe they even get, in staccato fashion, faster as it goes. Now, as you think of the seven trumpet judgments, the first one is introduced there. As we think of these various judgments, which we will mention in a moment. And there are seven. Seven is always the number of completion, right? Verse 7, the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and the third of the trees were burned up. Which is incredible. You think of a fire. Think of a third of all the trees on the planet burning up. And all green grass was burned. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the seas became blood. You know, this reminds us, doesn't it, of Moses and God's judgment by way of the plagues in Egypt. Very similar kind of statement. Verse 9, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Can you imagine all the floating stink that would go on with something like this? Don't go into the shipping business if the tribulation is close. Verse 10, and a third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on springs of the water. And what happened? Verse 11. And the name of the star is Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood. The idea is that of which is really bitter. And many men died from the water because it was made bitter. And so by virtue of the pollution that transpired, many individuals died due to the intake of water. Verse 12, then the fourth angel sounded. And what happened? A third of the sun was struck. A third of the moon. And a third of the stars. So that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. You know, have you ever noticed when it's unusually dark? And I've never been to Alaska during times like that. But when it's dark in the middle of the day, it's eerie in ways. And there are certain things that you're not comfortable doing in the dark. While on the other hand, many people sin when it's dark because they don't want to be seen. Verse 13, and I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. So again, this is a pronouncement of woe or of judgment. In other words, he's saying, you think what you just read was bad? Wait until you see what's coming around the corner. Chapter 9, verse 1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit here. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke rose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, so that the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Now the bottomless pit is also called the abyss. Just think of a pit that's bottomless. What a thought. Verse 3, then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth. And to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now it's difficult to know. Many teachers think these are demonic, locust-like creatures. There seems to be a lot of evidence to support that because we know that there is a certain group of angels in the bottomless pit, the abyss, right now, that were taken out of commission in Genesis chapter 6 in light of the diabolical plan for the sons of God to cohabit with the daughters of men in order to thwart the messianic birth line of the Savior. And so now take all the judgment of God and intensify all this demonic activity with these locust-like, scorpion-like creatures. Verse 5, and they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. You know, these are people who like to die, but can't. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them. And the shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. And their heads were crowns of something like gold and their faces were like the faces of men. And they had hair like women's hair and their teeth were like lion's teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. Obviously, John was trying his best to describe something he had never seen before. And they had tails, verse 10, like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men. How long? For 5 months. The reason we could easily believe that they are demonic creatures is because, verse 11, they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. Well, we know who that is, don't we? He's none other than Satan himself. Verse 12, one woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. In other words, buckle up. Verse 13, then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the trumpet sounds, and these four angels, these demons, which were bound at the great river Euphrates, which is in modern-day Iraq, are released. Verse 15, so the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and a day and a month and a year were released to kill a third of mankind. So again, we see tremendous death. Verse 16, now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And so 200 million is this army. Verse 17, and thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouth came fire, smoke, and brimstone. And so again, amazing creatures that John had never seen before, even difficult to describe. By these, verse 18, three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. By the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. So now we see, with those who survived the first set of judgments, that a third of these now die. That's another 3 billion or so people. Incredible carnage everywhere. And how do these people react to these judgments? Verse 20. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see, nor hear, nor walk. Notice they wouldn't change their mind of the idols they trusted and the idols they worshipped. They would not put their faith in the Lamb that was slain. They would not receive the gift of God's grace. They said, no. No. And as a result, they refused this offer. And instead, they willingly continued in their religion. They willingly continued to trust their works, to merit salvation, which was totally provided through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and is offered to us as a gift. And 2 Thessalonians told us that would be the way it was. For we read there, and then the lawless one, the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. And why do they perish? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. What's the love of the truth? It's the love that the truth proclaims. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. No, I won't believe that. No, I will not receive that. And therefore they perish. Like while God wanted them to be saved. Verse 11, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned. Why? Who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And that's exactly what we read about in verse 21. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immoralities or their thefts. They said, in essence, I'm not going to trust in Christ. And did you realize that many people are reluctant to trust in Christ because they are afraid of what it will do to their lifestyle. They're afraid of the ramifications it will have in their life. And as a result, this was true with this group of people. They were unlike the Ninevites, who upon hearing the judgment of God through Jonah, willingly changed their mind, embraced the true and living God, and it affected even how they lived. Now, having seen all of this, what does God give John? He gives them a respite in chapter 10. A respite. And you might right now be thinking, halftime, I need a breather. Wow. What does the respite consist of? Verse 1. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had a little book open in his hand. And he set his right hand on the sea and his left foot on the land. So we see here this angel, and he has this little book. Verse 8, then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel, who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many people, nations, tongues, and kings. You see, when he took that book, on the one hand, it was honey to his mouth, sweet. And when you read the book of Revelation, for the believer, it's sweet. Man, I'm going to be saved from all of this. I'm going to be worshiping the Lord. I've been redeemed by His blood. I have a wonderful future to look forward to. That's sweet. But then as it goes down into your stomach and you think about it more, it's also kind of bitter, isn't it? To think of the many lost people. The many people who will go through this time. The many people who will die. The many people who will harden their hearts. The many people who will end up in the lake of fire, having experienced the tribulation and on top of it, then going to hell as well. But keep in mind, it's not because God didn't want to save them. It's not because Christ didn't die for their sins. It's not because the offer of salvation wasn't available. It was because, in a sense, they condemned themselves by their rejection of Christ and the rejection of the gospel. Because you see, dear friends, there are those who do respond to the message. And that is why in chapter 11, and we're going to end in chapter 11 tonight, you will see three things that happen. First of all, we have a little introduction to the temple being rebuilt. Now keep in mind, when you're reading a story, there's a chronological trail of events that transpire. But there are also detours and discourses that expand certain things relative to the story. And Revelation 11 is one of them. For here we see the description of a temple. A temple that is certainly going to be built, so that the Antichrist can walk into the temple in the middle of the tribulation and proclaim himself to be God. And then a temple that will also be built after Christ's return for the kingdom to come. So we read in chapter 11, verse 1, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and an angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months or 3.5 years. By the way, that is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation when the Antichrist takes over. Now, if you've been following along tonight, and you heard about the 144,000, and you heard about the multitude that also were saved, you might be asking yourself the question, well, how did they get saved if the whole church was raptured? Who was left as a witness? For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if everyone was gone, as well, how did they get saved? Now, it could be they read some of the literature that was left, or heard some of the audio that was available, or video, or whatever means of communication. But there's an even greater reason, and it is the two witnesses. Verse 3, and I will give power to my two witnesses. And they will prophesy 1,260 years, that's 3.5 years. 60 days, that's 3.5 years. And they're going to be clothed in sackcloth. And these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. What does an olive tree do? It gives olive oil. What do you use olive oil for? You use it for oil in a lampstand. In other words, they are the bright witnesses of God. Who are these two? We're not exactly sure. Many believe they are Moses and Elijah, though. And you will see why in a moment. Verse 5, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. God, that'd just be incredible. Someone's coming up with a knife and they're coming up to kill him, and he turns around and goes, it's over. Verse 6, these have power to shut heaven, just like Elijah, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood, just like Moses, and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that proceeds out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them. He's going to kill them. So as you think of these two tribulation witnesses, they're energized by God. They prophesy for 3.5 years, I believe, in the first half of the tribulation. They're mourning over Israel. They're divine representatives. They're divinely protected. They're empowered to perform miracles. Their identity are unknown. Though Bible teachers like John Whitcomb feel very strongly, they're Moses and Elijah. Could very well be. But we see here, even for his two witnesses, God permits the Antichrist to kill them, the beast, the Antichrist, to overcome them and to kill them. Verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, that's Jerusalem, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. That's what God thinks of Jerusalem, spiritually speaking, until the Lord Jesus comes again. Where also our Lord was crucified, we make no doubt about it. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies of those two witnesses 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. Now, you know, in the Middle East, usually they're buried that day. In other words, this is an absolute sign of their disdain for those two witnesses. They're absolutely glad they're dead. Verse 10, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. They will make merry and send gifts to one another. Kind of like Christmas. Like your birthday. Dead Witnesses Day. Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Do you realize when you give someone the Word of God and they're not open to it, it's like torment. Now after the 3.5 days, now watch this, the breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet. Can you imagine that? Everyone's watching them. Let's go. Whoa. And great fear fell on those who saw them. I'd be afraid too. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. This is a two-man rapture in this case. Verse 13, in the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. And the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. And so here they are, they're going up, come up here, and the Lord divinely not only gives them new life, but brings them, their bodies, up to heaven. So, well, where were their souls for 3.5 days? Or with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord, but now reunited with their bodies in order to be glorified and resurrected and brought to meet the Lord. And as a result, there are more woes that come. Verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give You thanks, O God, O Lord God Almighty, the One who is and who was and who is to come, because You have taken Your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and Your wrath has come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that You should reward Your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear Your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple, and there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and an earthquake and a great hail. Why? Because more judgment was coming. You see, they're rejoicing in heaven because they see the end is coming. They realize they're one step closer to the kingdom of God set up on earth, the Lord Jesus returning, the curse being reversed, the fulfillment of the Word of God. And they're rejoicing because they know this, that God cannot lie. And so it is going to happen. And what a great note to end on tonight. It is going to happen, friends. This is not science fiction. This is going to happen. In fact, it could happen in our lifetime. In fact, I'll be surprised if it doesn't. Because again, as you see the stage being set, we are racing to the fulfillment of these things. Because every day the stage is getting more set. I was asked not long ago by someone, how near do you think the Lord's return is? And I said, I really don't know. I didn't think we'd ever make 2014, did you? When I got saved in 1973, I never thought I'd see 2000. He said, well, why hasn't He come again? Because the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3. Verse 9. You come to repentance? Have you changed your mind about Jesus Christ and put your faith in Him as the Lamb of God who came and shed His blood to take away your sins? You see, dear friends, you can either meet Him as the Lamb or you can meet Him as the Lion. Accept Him as the Lamb by simple faith in Him. And if you're here tonight and you've been saved, as many of you are, this should grip us afresh with the reality of life, of investing in light of eternity and what really matters, because it's all going to burn. And all those things you're cherishing, guess what? They're going to be destroyed. So keep them in perspective. And live your life for Jesus Christ. Walk by faith in Him. Enjoy fellowship with them and be available to let the Lord use you in whatever way He sees fit to impact others for Jesus Christ. Because He is coming again. And it could be today. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this review of Revelation. It is both sweet and bitter, but we end rejoicing in You and Your grace to us. And we rejoice, Lord Jesus, that You are the Lamb who came to take away the sins of the world, that You alone are Savior. You are the one whom we must trust. You're the one who died for our sins. You're the one who rose from the dead. You're the one who gives eternal life as a gift through simple faith in You. And we thank You for this. We worship You as we do the Father. And may our lives be filled with worship. May we remember not only the pit from which we've been dug, but the tribulation from which we've been delivered. And may we live in light of Christ's imminent return. And by Your grace, may we not be like the church of Ephesus that have left their first love. Or the church of Pergamos wedded to the world. Or the church of Thyatira tolerating false teaching. Or the church at Sardis that has a name, they live, but they're dead. Or the church of Laodicea that's lukewarm. But instead, may we with hot hearts, as it were, serve You. Be willing to suffer. Be willing to evangelize. Be willing to be used. Be willing to fulfill the ministry You have given to us and to do it with joy to testify the gospel of Your grace. We pray to this end in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Lord willing, we'll pick it up. Chapter 12 through chapter 20, by way of review, next Wednesday night, which will set the stage for 21 and 22. Thanks so much for coming tonight. Pick up your kids. As soon as possible, with that, you are dismissed.